When John Lennon, his first marriage was dissolving, his son Julian was quite upset about it. And Paul McCartney, aware of this, wrote a song to give comfort to Julian. What's the name of that song? Hey Jude, that's right. Nickname, I guess, was Jules, but changed it to Jude. The idea there, of course, in the first verse was, hey Jude or Julian, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. Trying to encourage him in the midst of this frustrating circumstance, try to be encouraged in it instead of being as down as he was. McCartney also had a dream during a time in his life that he was really down and discouraged. Said that he had dreamed that his mother, whose name was Mary, had passed away, or his mother who had passed away some years prior to that, came to him and encouraged him, just to not be so anxious about everything, but just to let things be. And there about came the song, Let It Be. Many think, most probably think, the Mother Mary in that's referring to something regarding Jesus, but it's not. It's referring to McCartney's mom. Don Henley, during an interview in the 70s after one of the early Eagles albums, admitted that some of the songs that the Eagles wrote were not really intended to be love songs, but were love songs that talked, that had a veiled criticism of the music industry. Was it Deep Purple that wrote Smoke on the Water? Yeah. You know how they wrote that? They saw their hotel burning. And so they write this song, Smoke on the Water. So I guess it was like a beneficial event for them, wasn't it? John Denver was skiing down the ski slopes one day and got on a ski lift. And the 10 minutes from the bottom of the hill to the top of the hill to ski down again, he was so exhilarated and thrilled with the run on the way down that and he was thinking about life, and he was thinking about his marriage, and from 10 minutes on the lift all the way up, he wrote the song Annie's Song, You Fill Up My Senses, just sitting on the ski lift. Said he even knew the chords in his head on the guitar, which I find a little unlikely, but it's what he said. Percy Sledge's girlfriend dumped him. He was down in the dumps. He had a gig shortly thereafter, and his band was there with him, and he was so down. He says, look, guys, just play, just vamp on something. And so they start, and he grabs the mic, and he starts singing, When a Man Loves a Woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'd trade the world for a good thing he's found. When a musician feels extreme emotion, you can expect a song to burst forth. My younger days, I was a musician of sorts, and in high school and college, I probably wrote 100 songs talking about how I felt about life and relationships and God and things like that. When a musician feels life, it comes out, it just bubbles out in music. And this is not a new thing. Even back in the composers during the time of Beethoven, I believe, they had a phrase in German called Sitzungsleben. It's one of the few things in music history that I remember. Sitzungsleben talks about, it's a German phrase that refers to the story that goes on, or the story behind the song. What is really going on is the motivation behind why this writer wrote what they did. And it didn't even originate back in the classical period. It went all the way back to the beginning of time. And we see in the scriptures a man whose name, or who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. David was a musician and was excellent, evidently, because he was good enough to be called in to play for the king of the nation. And when he would play, he would soothe the king, and the evil spirits would leave him. And as David went on through life, whether he was happy about something, whether he was sad about something, he would burst out in song and he would write it down. And we have many of those recorded in the Psalms. And I thought it'd be kind of a neat series to look not just at David's life or stories about David, or not just at the Psalms, but to combine those and to have kind of a Sitzungsleben of sorts, where you look at the stories behind the Psalms and see how those relate together and give more meaning to each other. And that's what we're going to do in this series. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look today at a message that I guarantee relates to you, unless you are a perfect individual. And even if you are a perfect individual, it'll relate to you by the imperfect individuals around you who are jealous of you. And that's criticism. In other words, it relates because we're not all perfect and we all get criticized. We welcome criticism about as much as we welcome a root canal. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's not a pleasant experience. And that's what we feel when we get criticized. And here in 2 Samuel 16, we find David in one of the most difficult circumstances of his life. He is king of Israel, but he is on his way out because his son Absalom has risen a successful rebellion against him. And the hearts of the people are with his son Absalom, and Absalom is marching into Jerusalem basically to kill his dad and take over the throne. And so David says, look, I could stay, I could fight, I could kill, I could win and stay, but I would rather see my son safe. And it all happened so quickly, he just decided the best thing to do for now is to leave. And so David takes off and he leaves, and those who are dedicated to David go with him. If you were to look in Israel today, you would see a valley there called the Kidron Valley, and there used to be a stream in the rainy months that would go down through here. And the city of Jerusalem is up here on this hill to the left. And the text says, we won't read it in chapter 15, but the text says that David went down this hill from Jerusalem, crossed over the brook, and went up over the Mount of Olives on his way to leave, down in the desert, which is in this area over the hill. It says that he went up this very hill barefoot, with his head covered. He was very sad because of what was happening. And he had several conversations on the way up. He had a conversation as he topped the hill and as he went over. And then as he went just beyond the hill, he came to a village where one of his subjects comes out of the village and just lets David have it verbally. I mean, this guy is down and he's dejected, and this guy figures, you know, it's a good time to tell David because he can't retaliate. I'm just going to tell him exactly what I think of him. And that's the circumstance that we find David in here in 2 Samuel 16, down starting in verse 5. Let's look at that together. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. In other words, all the people gathered around David to protect him because Shimei's just at the top of the hill, pelting him with stones and cursing at him. I think it's significant to notice here that Shimei is from the house of Saul. Who was Saul? He was the king just prior to David, wasn't he? He had reigned 40 years. And David became the anointed, and it was a turnover that was even more frustrating and tumultuous for a nation than a Republican and then a Democrat coming in office. It was that kind of it was far more of a change of policy, a change of philosophy, because Saul's passion was Saul. David's passion was the Lord. And so the people who were related to Saul, many of them, not all, but many of them, didn't like that changeover. And Shimei, from the house of Saul, years ago, has been holding on to this bitterness. And look at, and we know that, because look at what this man from the house of Saul says to David as he's throwing stones and cursing. Verse 7, thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. You don't call folks worthless fellow very often, do you? That's a mild translation. Scoundrel is maybe a better way to say it. I could really translate it, but it would not be appropriate to go to tape. But he's cursing him, literally, he's cursing him. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil. for you are a man of bloodshed. Wayne Watson has a song that begins, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can break my heart." If any of you think that words can never hurt me, then your heart is harder than the stones that Shimmy was throwing. Because Shimmy not only was hurling stones, but he was hurling that which hurt worse, to have one of David's own subjects curse him. And not only that, but in that curse saying, "You're the one who is at fault for all the bloodshed in the house of Saul," which is totally wrong. If you read back through 1 Samuel and up to 2 Samuel 16, you see how David dealt with Saul. It was a total hands-off policy. David knew he was going to be king. David had opportunities many times to kill Saul, but didn't do it, said, "God's going to take care of him." David had no guilt at all in the blood that occurred in the house of Saul, and yet Shimei is so bitter over it. And this is a great indication, almost a principle that you can understand. When somebody unjustly accuses you of something, it is really more of a reflection on their unresolved anger than it is on you. It is really much more of an issue of their bitterness and lack of forgiveness than it is on you. David, I think, was wise enough to realize that he wasn't guilty of the blood of Saul or any of the house of Saul. And yet this guy keeps on doing this. How would you respond to this guy, this unjust criticism? We've had enough criticism here. I've had enough criticism here in the last 12 years to fill a septic tank. I remember a lady one time that criticized us bitterly. We told her that she couldn't marry an unbeliever. She's a believer, couldn't marry an unbeliever. Boy, you're not a loving church. You're not a loving church. Another time, doing a counseling session, and I didn't pray at the beginning of the counseling session. That's terrible, isn't it? Left the church over that. My family members criticized Kathy and me for the way we raise our kids, some of the things we do, some of the things, way that we live. And you just want to say, look, you really want to talk about it? You really want to talk about the way to have a family? You know, you kind of want to say, I've got silver bullets here in my belt. Do you want me to pull them out and use them? That's what you want to do. You want to just say, okay, you want to talk, let's talk, right? Because I got the goods. I got the goods on you too. Criticism. How do you respond when somebody is unjustly criticized? Well, the first thing you want to do is say, all right, and give it right back to them, and then some. And that's exactly what one of David's soldiers, Abishai, says. Shimei does all this cursing. And then in verse 9, look at what happens. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." That'd do it, wouldn't it? That'd solve it right there. And boy, isn't that the way we want to react when somebody just lets us have it, especially when we don't deserve it? You want to just say, okay, let's get to it. You know, I give it right back. And you just want to bite their head off. And this is what Abishai says. Look, it's that part over there that's making the noise. Let's just get rid of that part of it. And that'll solve it. Literally, the text says, "Let me go over now and take away his head." Just take it away. When the critics hurl insults at you, you feel like just letting them have it. That's our natural reaction. We had a lady some time ago that wanted to join the church. In fact, she wanted to join immediately. And we told her, explained to her the way we do things around here, said, you know, you're welcome to be a part of the membership class. Happens once a year. In fact, it's going to happen in a couple of months. She wanted to join immediately. So after the first service, she came to the first service, talked to me between services. Evidently during the second service, went home and writes a letter. Comes back, gives it to somebody, and they give it to me, and I read it. And I mean, it's just loaded, you know, with point one, point two. Here's what's wrong with you. Here's what's wrong with the church, the leadership for this kind of a policy. Showed it to Brian. You know what Brian's response was? He said, Why should this lady curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and take care of it. You know, that's how I felt too. So what do? We gave it to David. Because like his namesake here in 2 Samuel, David responded with a Christ-like diplomacy that Brian and I lack. And responded in kindness. And this is exactly what David does. David could have responded. David had the authority. Shimei was way out of line. Could have said, "You bet, Abishai, go over there and take care of that guy. We're not going to have any more insurrections around here." But instead, look at how David responds in verse 10. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?'" And what he means is, Zeruiah is obviously the dad. And he says, "sons," which gives the implication that the brother, Joab, Abishai's brother, Joab, was also in this. And if you know anything about these guys, you know that they've always got their sword drawn, ready to whack anything that they don't like. Anybody gets in their way, just kill them. And when he says, "What have I to do with you?" That's kind of an idiom in Hebrew that we don't have in English. It means like, it's the idea of we're not on the same page. There's nothing in common with us. We are not thinking alike right now. In fact, Jesus used this very figure of speech with his mom. You remember when they went to that wedding in Cana and they ran out of wine? And what did the mom say? Jesus' mom said, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine." Implication, Messiah's going to bring in the kingdom with wine in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, you know, "Woman," or meaning madam, "you know, what is there between me and you?" The idea is, we're not on the same page, Mom. It's not time yet for me to show myself as Messiah. We've got different ideas here about the way it should be. And that's what David is saying to these guys. Saying, "Look, guys, we're not on the same page. What have I to do with you, O sons of Uriah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Charles Spurgeon once said, "Get a friend to tell you your faults, or better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man, and what an intolerable nuisance he will be to a fool." The thought there, perhaps a little exaggerated, is simply this. If you're wise, you're not just going to listen to the guy and blow him off. But if the guy throws a shoe at you, try the shoe on first before you say it doesn't fit. If somebody's saying, "Look, this is wrong about you," look at yourself first and see if it is. Maybe it truly is that you talk too much. They're not just saying that. Maybe you really are a critical person. They're not just saying that. See if the shoe fits before you throw it back. If you're wise, you're not going to match pride with pride, but you're going to respond in humility like David. David acknowledges, look, there might be some truth. God may have told him to curse because I haven't lived a perfect life. David fully understood, though he wasn't guilty of the blood of Saul like this guy was accusing him. That was unjust, an unjust accusation. But David was very guilty for the reason this whole rebellion was going on to begin with, because Absalom was sore at the way David had handled something improperly. In fact, we even are told that the reason this is happening is it goes all the way back to chapter 11 in this book when David, the whole David and Bathsheba deal. We're told there that this is basically a judgment of that time. And so David knows, look, maybe God's told him to curse. What he's saying is wrong, but if God's told him to curse, let him curse. Perhaps God will look on my humility and respond with a blessing instead of the curse that Shimei is giving. And so rather than to give it right back to him, or rather than cut his head off, which David could have done. Notice in verse 12, David is willing to wait beyond the day, beyond the immediate, in order to save face. principle, basically the point of the message today is this, that when you are criticized unjustly, and you will be, take it to God and trust Him for vindication beyond the immediate. So we want immediate vindication. And if we don't get it, we'll pull it out and we'll start blasting in order to get it. Like Abishai, we're usually quick to act, quick to retaliate. The best way to solve the problem is just to dig in. You know, this isn't the first time that Abishai has suggested this simple solution. You remember another story a little earlier in 1 Samuel where David was being chased by Saul and Saul was asleep and had his whole army camped around him. And David says, "Who'll go with me in the camp?" Abishai says, "I'll go." He says, "You bet I go. I got the sword right here." And so David and Abishai head into the camp. And what happens? But the Lord had put a deep sleep on everybody, and David and Abishai creep up to Saul, and Saul's laying right there. And Abishai's just, you know, shaking. He's so excited, and he goes, "God delivered him into your hand today." He says, "Let me pin him to the ground. I won't have to hit him twice." David turns to him and basically says the same thing again. "Come on, man." He says, "I'm not going to strike the Lord's anointed. If God wants him dead, God will take him. He'll fall in battle, God will strike him." You see, David had learned, and he learned through doing it right and doing it wrong. Remember with Abigail, he was going to go down and knock off this big mouth husband, and instead Abigail comes up and says, "Look, my husband, I know he is a fool, just like his name says, Nabal is a fool. But wait, don't ruin your reputation as the king upcoming. But leave him in God's hands." What did David do? He says, "You know what, Abigail, you're right." He backed off, left him in God's hands. Wasn't long after that, God struck Nabal and he died. David had learned the way you deal with unjust criticism is not to draw the sword and to let these two sons go at it, but is to rather to give it to God and to let God bring about the vindication through providential circumstances. God will bring it about when it's time. David had learned that when he was chased by Saul. And here we have somebody from the house of Saul again doing the very same thing. David had learned how to deal with that. You don't cut their heads off. You take it to the Lord and trust Him for vindication. You're willing to wait beyond having it right now. Look further at verse 13. "So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there." I want you to look at a map here of basically where this took place. East is up, north is to the left. Jerusalem is right down here in this area here at the bottom. You can sort of see it written. And what they're doing is David is leaving this way. He comes out this way, and here is Shimei's hometown, this Bahurim. He comes out, and he starts running along the ridge here beside David and throwing rocks at him and cursing at him. And David goes all the way down here past the Jericho, and here's the Jordan River. He crosses the Jordan, goes all the way up here, and up to a little spot here called Mahanaim. He'll mention it here in a minute. But I'm showing this to show you, he didn't just go get out of town and kind of stay over here at a place close. David is leaving. He is going far away. And this is not an easy walk. This is the very same road. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there's lots of rocks and places that crooks can hide? It's the same road. He's going down that road. It's a rough journey. David is getting up in years at this time. And this is the hottest part of Israel down in that valley there by the Jordan River. And he gets to the destination and he's weary. And the text says that he refreshes himself. And I tend to think that one of the ways that he refreshed himself is by bursting out in song. Keep your finger or your bulletin there in 2 Samuel and turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. We have in Samuel the physical and emotional, or physical and geographical, you might say, account. And in Psalms, we have how David's feeling emotionally, how David's feeling spiritually, and honestly, how you and I ought to focus, channel our emotions and our spiritual life when we're criticized unjustly. Look at how David does it. Beginning just before verse 1, we read that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. 13 times in the Psalms you have this little superscript, you might call it, something to let you know what circumstance David was in when he wrote this. And it's the very circumstance that we've been looking at, David running from Absalom. And look at how he feels, how he cries out to God in verse 1. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. You know, it's always hard to be in a minority. That by itself is a test of nerve. But it's even more so when that minority continues to shrink, when the adversaries, as he says, are increasing. And not only that, who is it that are his adversaries? A lot of times in the Psalms, David will write and say, my adversaries are coming in, Lord, save me. He's talking about foreign nations. He's talking about pagans. He's talking about people who don't know the Lord, and it's going to be a just war and all this. And yet now he's not talking about some unknown stranger. He's talking about his own kin, his own blood nation, his own people are now the ones rising up against him. And honestly, that's when it gets hard in life. You know, it's not when your neighbor yells at you across the street that you need to mow your yard. It's not when the guy at the other cubicle at work tells you, you know, that your shirt's ugly. It's when you go to the family reunion and you say, and, you know, your uncle says something like, oh, you still believe in that Jesus stuff? You still teaching your kids at home? That kind of stuff. And you just want to go, let's talk some more. That's what David is up against. It's not like the neighbor you can just say, consider the source. My own people. Look how they have increased against me, David says. Everybody says God is abandoning him. There's no deliverance for God in him. But look at what David says. They're saying this, but David knows differently. Verse 3, he starts, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. They are saying God's abandoned you, and yet David says, no, he's not. He's a shield about me. You're going to be tempted in your life when you come upon people that put you down for your faith, or they put you down unjustly. They've got something to criticize you for. You're going to be tempted to listen to that guff and to think, God, where are you? I mean, I'm trying to live for you. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to live for you, trying to guide my family in the right direction. I spend time in the Word. I serve in my church. And God, you've abandoned me. You've got to remember exactly what David remembered, and that is, Lord, you are a shield about me. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus said, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. And I'll send the Holy Spirit who will be with you and be a comforter to you. You're not alone, even though you feel like it. God told Abraham way back when, he said, Abraham, I am a shield before you. Walk righteously before me. And David grabs onto that truth and says, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. And he gets his comfort from present circumstances based on verse 4 here in the past. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me. David remembers a time in his life. We don't know when that time was, but he cried to the Lord in his distress, and God answered him. And because God was faithful in the past, David links to that and clings to that in his struggles right now. Now you think about your past for a little bit. At what point in your life has God ever forsaken you? Honestly, when we look at it, we find in retrospect that it's us that forsook him. And in his grace, he is always there to allow you to come right back to him if you'll begin walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on the past faithfulness, I can have a present faithfulness. That's what he clings to. And so look what he says, verse 5. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You know, it's so easy to read that on the page, but think about that in terms of his day. To have a small band of people there with him who are all sad, who are all tired, and he knows that his son is in hot pursuit with 10,000s of people. And yet David says, I'm able to lie down and sleep. I awake in peace. The God sustains me. I'm not afraid of all these who surround me because God's a shield. He's a shield about me. Even though there's 10,000s out there, if God is with me, we're in the majority. Which is what he says now in verse 7. They have set themselves to arise against me, but Lord, you arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Again, look to the past. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. I've seen you do it before. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. If you don't have a way in your life to record the way God works, I want to encourage you to begin doing that. Get you a notebook. Use some of the blank pages in your Bible. Sometimes what I'll do, like what I even did here with Psalm 3, is write in the margin of a particular event in my life back 9 years ago when I prayed this psalm for a particular event. And you know what? I won't give you the details of it. I'm not privy to do that yet. But the details of how God has worked in my life like 9 years ago, and I'm just, God, praying for a miracle. And here I'm anxious almost about the same things going on in my life right now. And I just so happened to be reading Psalm 3 this week, or planning to teach Psalm 3 this week. And pull it out again, and there it is, the very same thing. What an encouragement, or what a significant application of the very text that I'm encouraging you to apply. You've got to have a way to remember how God has been faithful to you in the past. If you don't have a way, then every single frustration in your life is going to seem brand new, and you're not going to have any history to cling to understand, look, God's been faithful the whole time in my life. I know He's going to be faithful now, even though I don't know how. I know He will. You've got to do that. Get you a notebook. Get you a Bible with margins. Do something to record it. Otherwise, it'll slip through your hands and you'll forget how faithful God has been. Well, David, the story goes on that God did deliver David and Absalom, his son, was killed. If you look at the map, you can see it was in this section that the battle was and Absalom is killed. And so they begin to head back up here to Jerusalem. But as David is about to cross the Jordan, guess who comes all the way down and becomes David's greeting party back into Israel? But Shimei. Shimei makes a long trip down with hat in hand, welcoming David back home. And look what Shimei said. Turn back now to 2 Samuel and look not at chapter 16, but chapter 19, verse 18. 2 Samuel 19, 18. It says, then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. I bet. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. You know what's going to happen in your life if you don't give it to God, but instead you pull the guns out and start blazing? You're probably never going to have an opportunity like David did to have Shimei come back and apologize. Because the Shimeis in your life who curse you are going to feel justified in their cursing you if you turn right back around and curse them. And the apology that is due you for being unjustly criticized, you're never going to get. They're going to feel justified the rest of their lives that what they said about you, though wrong, was true. But if you do like what David did and said, look, I know that's out of line, but I'm going to give it to God and let God bring about the justification. If God wants to vindicate me, I'll let God do it. And through providential circumstances that David could not have foreseen, that Shimei, no way he foresaw, or he wouldn't have said anything to begin with. God brings it about, turns the tables, and now Shimei is saying, David, I'm sorry, I sinned. Well, how would you respond to that if you were David? Well, before we see David's response, guess who jumps in with sword in hand? Abishai. Look at verse 21. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Then David said, have you seen this before? What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Notice what's said there in verse 23 and what we read earlier in verse 20. Shimei confesses, I have sinned. David responds, you shall not die. Where in 2 Samuel have we seen that exchange before? I have sinned, you shall not die. And you think? When David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan came to him, confronted him with his sin, said, you are the man who has done this. What did David say? I have sinned. What did Nathan say immediately? You shall not die. Chapter 12. And so I take it that David is being merciful as he has received mercy. Shimei confesses, and David in his mind is just thinking, we'll wait and see what happens. You shall not die. Can you trust God ultimately to vindicate you? Yes, you can. Abishai's solution, of course, is retaliation. How is David going to respond? In mercy. You shall not die. Well, time passes. David's about to die. He's an old man. Solomon's about to become king. David's on his deathbed, and what does he tell Solomon? Just look at the screen. You don't have to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8 says this. David's talking to Solomon. He says, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him, to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. I like David adds that last part. It's like, you're a wise man, you'll know what to do. And just in case you don't, you bring his gray hair down to death with blood. Well, you say, wait a minute, David, you said you weren't going to kill him. Well, David said, I will not do it. And he gives Solomon the charge to bring about justice. How did Solomon do it? He let Shimei hang himself. Because what did he say? We won't read it, but he goes on and says, Shimei, you can stay alive as long as you stay in town. You ever get out of town, we'll find you and we'll kill you. Shimei says, okay, I agree to that. And so what happens? Time goes by. Shimei's servants leave. They skip town. Shimei goes to find them, brings them back. Solomon hears, and they've got the waiting party with the sword drawn. And Shimei's life is taken. See, through circumstances, Shimei condemned himself. David didn't have to do it. Solomon didn't even have to do it. Shimei did it himself. And this is what happens if you don't take it into your own hands, but you give it to God. God will bring about it. Just like Saul, basically, when he fell on his sword, he condemned himself. He brought it about of himself. Shimei was the same way. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was insulted, when he was suffered, responded just like David did. Look at the screen for a second at how you and I ought to live. Peter, in speaking of David, go ahead. Yeah, it should be 1 Peter. That's not 2 Peter. It should be 1 Peter. The reference is right, but the book is wrong. 1 Peter says this, While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Okay? Let that soak in a second. How many times do you do that? When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What kind of a mindset can you have at the office tomorrow when somebody curses you for being a Christian, when somebody curses you because of whatever, but it's unjust? When your family says such and so at your reunion, and it's unjust. When your spouse says something that in all honesty is unjust to you, what do you do? What David did, what Jesus did. Being reviled, don't give it back. Give it to God. When suffering, utter no threats, but entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. Somebody criticized you? Do what David did. Don't strike back, but take it to the Lord and allow him to vindicate in his time. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today in gratitude for the Bible that gives us insight into how to live moment by moment. And Lord, we've seen today something that we all can take from here, because we all struggle with criticism, being criticized, and honestly criticizing others. And I pray that you'd be with our hearts to give us the self-control to take it to you, to not respond in like kind, but instead to respond by taking it to you and allowing you to do the vindicating, to bring yourself glory and to bring honor to your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.